a little bit of the kind of philosophy that may have been in that, or the inherent to this idea of whole and parts and all this. But I would like to take a little time this afternoon to kind of flesh some of that out a little bit and see how that comes down into real world practice. On the whole, my tendency tends to be that I alternate in my preaching back and forth between the Old and New Testament. And if in anything, I may have been accused a time or two of spending a little too much time in the Old Testament. And so as Valerie will tell you, I wrestled back and forth over and over as I tried to prepare for my time here. I really thought, oh man, I've got to give them a little of both. You know, I really need to get both in there and balance it out. Well, I didn't. So providentially, we're back in the New Testament again. I did want to kind of mention to you, though, that is just for your own information. I do tend to try to balance out my preaching in both of those, because especially coming from the South, the one thing that I've found time and time again is there may be a lot of people who can quote you some verses from Isaiah and know the story of Joseph and then a few things about David, but boy, you ask them who Hezekiah was. Who? Yeah, you know, and not even to mention, you try to get into something about the minor prophets. Well, you know, as far as most people are concerned, they're minor for a reason. They don't matter. No, not the case. Probably the best class I ever had in seminary was one under Dr. John Currid that he taught through a course on the minor prophets that I have never had the scriptures open to me from one end to the other. It's when you begin to dive into some of those minor prophets and see that, wow, there's Christ all the way back there. And it just links one to the next to the next to the next. And so with that in mind, let's take a moment and come before the Lord in prayer before we take a little time to look into Galatians this morning. Father, we do indeed thank you that you have given us not only a word, not only the word, Father, but you have given us the fullness of your word. You have given it to us in the written form. You have given it to us, Father, in an even higher, even greater way in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, we recognize that as we look into your word today, it is him who we see. We don't look to it because it is the writing of men. We don't look to it because it is good philosophy or a good model for our life. We look to it because it is your powerful word. It will go forth in power. You have assured us, Father, that when that word goes out, it does not return to you void. Pray that in this time that word would indeed go out with your power, that you would use me as your instrument in this time, and that Christ would be glorified. I ask in his name. Amen. Well, if I were to come up to you today and throw out two words, I'd like to see what might come into your mind. If I were to give you the two words, Christian suffering, what pops into your head when you hear that term?
Trials.
Great. Okay. Yeah. I mean, hey, throw in, I'm all for some interaction. Trials. What else might come into your mind? Christian suffering.
Persecution.
Opposition. Okay. I've seen some amazing videos lately that are some very convicting videos to me as a pastor of what's going on in the church in China right now. Pastors standing in front of their door with the police in front of them saying, open your mouth and preach and you go to jail. And what do? They open their mouth and they preach. And they handcuff them and they haul them off to jail. They lock the front doors of their church. You know, in many ways, we think of Christian suffering and that's what we think of. You know, we might even be drawn back into history and we've heard all the stories of what happened to the first century Christians. Under people like Nero, of Christians being tied to stakes and burned. We have heard of things, even in our own time, right now, you can jump online and watch videos of what happens were you to jump out in the middle of the street in Iran and start trying to witness the people of Christ. If someone decides to come up and cut your head off, okay. Well, you know, we can think of that in that sense of Christian suffering, and it absolutely is a means of Christian suffering. You know, we might even think of some less dramatic things. As you know, I've shared many conversations with you here this afternoon. There are ways in which maybe we suffer. I will say, I not maybe to the extent that I maybe have been told, but if you sit down in a restaurant And I saw a little bit of it here in our times, eating meals. If you sit down and your whole family starts to eat and your whole family bows their head to pray, I'll admit that I saw a few of those. You know, that kind of sideways glance. And it's not as though anyone came up to me. I see the same thing in Texas. You know, it's kind of like, well, because very often we think, well, no, your faith is your faith. You know, kind of keep it to yourself. You know, kind of keep it out of the spotlight. Why do you have to throw that out in front of everyone else? Well, how often, though, if I were to give you that word Christian suffering, how often would the first thing that comes to your mind be something along the lines of the laziness of your pastor? How often would something come across your mind like the pride of your brother sitting next to you right now? How often would come to your own mind the discontent of someone in your own family that's also a Christian? Well, all of that to say is that very often we think of Christian suffering and we think of it in exterior terms. We think of it in terms of difficulties that are placed on us as Christians from outside the church. That suffering that is imposed on us ultimately because we are Christians. But I think as Paul shows us this morning, as we learn as a body of believers to bear one another's burdens in the family of God, you know, that bearing of burdens is not just a matter of coping with things that are laid on us and laid on our brothers from outside. When we think of all those exterior threats I mentioned this morning, we can see again that they are a kind of suffering, but at the same time, we can see that in many ways, that's a kind of suffering that is also common to all mankind everywhere. There's nothing really specifically Christian about not beheading people. Generally, I think most cultures would say it's a good thing to not cut people's heads off just across the board. It's probably good to not torture people in most cultures. But at the same time, as we look at all of those things that many men would seem to be wrong, Paul points out this morning that we, as brothers and sisters in the church, are called really to a little different kind of suffering than just merely tolerating things from the outside. You can also find that such a difference begins as it brings with it a potential for an even greater suffering. And that's the kind of suffering that may well be found within the church. It's the kind of suffering that arises from within our own community of believers as we all gather together as a community of yet still sinful Christians in this world. And it's a suffering that demands of each and every one of us a kind of humility, a kind of meekness that can set aside our own natural pride in order to bear with each other in each of our individual weaknesses. Not only worrying about the guy coming from down the road to do something to us, but realizing that we've all got our problems here, and part of it is the fact that your problem is mine. Paul calls us to bear one another's burdens, and in doing so, to fulfill the law of who? The law of Moses, right? Make sure you keep those Ten Commandments. No. To fulfill the law of Christ. Now I am, again, very happy and very honored to find myself here in Tacoma, sitting right outside of Seattle, which was a setting of one of my favorite TV shows for a long time in college. I don't know if any of you could even begin to guess. Frasier, and I'm sure people here probably get so sick of hearing that. But you know, in one of the shows there, and it actually was in the very first episode of that, you know, we hear thinking about this word burden that Paul tells us about. In the very first episode of that show, we see Frasier, and this is an episode called The Good Son. And here you've got Frasier and his dad. And Frasier and his dad are and it's not hard to figure out that these are two very different people. You got the very highly cultured, refined psychiatrist, and and he's doing all his work, and then you've got the rough, gruff, retired cop. Well, in that episode, it comes down to the end of it, and you've got Frasier here really bemoaning what he's having to go through and putting up with his dad, who he's now taking in. Yeah, it's like kind of the feet on the couch sort of thing, and everything's being moved around, and his whole world's being thrown upside down. It's all really a lot of suffering on his take. And Frasier says, you know, I took you on, I took that burden upon myself, and I wanted to do it. And he feels as though he's really trying to lay something out there for his dad. Of, you know, look at what I'm doing for you. Only Martin responds to him, he says, so that's what I am to you, a burden. And Frasier says, well, you know, but no, I meant that in the kindest possible way. And Martin says, oh, yeah, as in, gee, what a lovely burden. Well, you know, when we hear that word burden, it clearly implies with it a type of suffering. It is not something that we throw around as, oh, yeah, I had a wonderful day with my burden today. No, I mean, it implies a type of suffering that we somehow can't avoid. But now to understand what Paul means in this passage by the idea of a burden, we need to keep in mind that all of this discussion of the burdens that we're bearing with one another is something that is coming within the context of chapter 6, which is speaking not about Christians who are being beheaded by Muslims. It's not about the church having to deal with this overwhelming totalitarian government that's now really oppressing it. But the whole passage is speaking with how we deal with a brother who is struggling with sin. It's really not about how we live with the pagans who would impose upon us some sort of a suffering. But rather, we find that Paul is dealing with a burden in a context of speaking about what really is in many ways a messy life that we find ourselves living within the body of the church. Now, Paul, at the same time, is quick to remind us that such life must always be handled with a spirit, as he says, of gentleness, from a sense of a mutual obligation that we have to one another, recognizing our all bearing a place within the body of Christ, recognizing those differences we talked about this morning, and seeing how that I need to first off be careful and understand what that burden may be that I'm not imposing my own upon you, but that I'm also trying to see these things from a biblical understanding of right and wrong, not a cultural or otherwise. We find that Paul puts before us in our understanding of an obligation we owe to one another a perfect example of what the spirit we should have among ourselves looks like. He says before us, Christ. So, perhaps, would be a better question for us to ask in order to try to understand what Paul's talking about in terms of how do we bear one another's burdens, is a question, what was the burden of Jesus Christ? I'm told that in bearing your burden, I am to fulfill that law of Christ. Paul shows me that this is what Christ looks like. What is it? Well, one thing is for sure. Christ's burden was not merely to meet the external physical needs of all or of even any one particular people, but rather to provide specifically for us as his brothers. And he was to do this by fulfilling the purposes of God on our behalf. Second chapter of Hebrews tells us that it was indeed for this reason, for our needs, that Christ had to be made like us. He had to become as his brothers were in every respect, we are told, with the exception of one, sin. Now, in doing so, we also find that the burden of Christ, again, was not merely to suffer on behalf of the condemned. His was not a suffering merely for the sake of suffering, but it was one done with a very specific intention. The 10th chapter of John, we read in the words of our Lord, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, Christ told the Jews. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. You see as well, Christ's burden was not even found in a suffering that came at the hands of those who were condemned. This is something that's important for us to keep in mind. How much of Jesus' suffering was imposed upon him by men? When we look at it from a purely human perspective, this was kind of the same sort of question that was going through the mind of his disciples as they stood with him in the Garden of Eden. I'm sorry, in the Garden of Eden. A little too far back. Gethsemane. It's all these gardens. And what happened when they finally came to arrest him? What was the reaction of his disciples? Whip out the sword. Let's get it. These guys are coming to do something to our Lord. We won't tolerate it. Let's fix the problem. Let's bear the burden by cutting that burden off. And yet, just as they brought out that sword, what was the response of Christ? Oh, thank you so much for your love and your bearing of my burdens and helping. No. Christ's response was, put that sword away. Do you not realize? I mean, even after this, you still can see almost just kind of the shock in his face of like, do you still not realize who you're with? I mean, I've stilled the seas for you. I've fed thousands of people. I've raised the dead. And do you really think that if at this moment I didn't want this to happen, that it would still be happening? He says, put it away. At any moment, all it takes from Christ is a simple word, and it's all over. He said, and I have legions of angels at my disposal. It's not about someone bringing some sort of an external suffering upon me. The burden that was borne by Christ was not an issue of any inability on his part to overcome some physical burden, but rather it was one of a voluntary accountability for the sins of his own people whom he came to redeem. It was indeed the burden of his people that fell upon his back. We talked about this morning, our Sunday school time. There was never a single drop of Jesus Christ's blood that ever hit the ground in vain. Not one moment of his suffering was ever pointless. But every single bit of that suffering did exactly and intentionally what he came willfully to do, which was to accomplish the will of the Father. His suffering was indeed bound up in that burden that he bore for his people. It was bound up in our weaknesses and in our failures. And in carrying our burden, Christ set himself forth as that propitiation in a very intentional way. He did it as he came to suffer and to die on behalf of his lost sheep. When we consider what could happen when we keep this idea of Christian suffering purely in an external realm, you begin to see what was happening there with the Jews. Because, you know, perhaps the greatest failure that they knew was their expectation of what suffering really meant. We see that based on what they had as their expectation of who the Messiah was. The understanding of those Jews was that that one who was to come was coming for one reason alone. And it was to take away all of that external suffering. That surely the Messiah, as he showed up, would come in and run out all these stinking Romans, take care of all of those problems, and he would set things back the way they needed to be. And what did that mean? with a king like David on the throne, with Israel above everyone else, all the other nations kind of bowing at their feet. And when suddenly the Messiah shows up and he's there to suffer, that can't be it. Surely that can't be it. They failed to recognize that the biggest burden that was to be borne by the Messiah was not a political one, but rather the bigger problem was one of the lack of their own holiness. As we keep such a work in mind done by Christ, we keep Paul's words in the context of that operation of Christian spirituality within the church that he speaks of in chapters 5 and 6, the burdens that we are called to bear and to suffer for one another become a little more apparent. When we examine what that type of suffering looks like in our relationships within the church, we then find that, well, a couple things. Find first that what Paul is clearly not speaking about, again, is an eternal suffering. And what I mean by that is that the suffering, the burdens that I am called to bear for you in the church are not the burdens of an eternal judgment. We keep in mind that type of suffering has already been suffered, that the eternal weight of the suffering that we deserve has been borne by Christ on that cross at Calvary in ways that no believer, thank God, will ever have to experience, no ways that we could ever know, and in ways that no further suffering could ever hope to accomplish anything else. Christ bowed his head upon that cross, and he said what he meant. It's finished. It's done. There's nothing else left to do in setting you right with God. You are as adopted at that moment as you would ever be. The eternal weight of sin was gone. At the same time, see that the suffering that we bear with one another is not necessarily purely a suffering in time. It's a suffering of this world. Any pain imposed upon us from without because of our faith could well be a part. And we should be quick to meet one another's needs in every way we can. But at the same time, there's nothing particularly Christian about suffering for a cause with those who agree with us. And again, I mean, what do I mean by that? There are pagans throughout history that have fought and died locked arm in arm for what they believe in very self-sacrificing ways. So for us to all simply come together and agree on something doesn't necessarily mean that we're, in a biblical means, bearing one another's burdens. Suffering, the burdens that are spoken of here are really best understood, I think, in light of the grace that is necessary to overcome those burdens. This is something, again, that verse 2 told us can only happen as we fulfill the law of Christ. I think we're likely here seeing a bit of a double meaning in this language. We know full well that this letter was one that was written to a large group of Gentile churches, but it was with the full understanding that they were struggling with some Judaizers, some Jews who were coming in and attempting to impose upon them that Jewish understanding of the law. And we know full well that when Paul wrote this letter to the Gentiles, he understood and expected that it would be written or would be read by the Jews. In doing so, calls on believers to consider their place in light of the teaching and in light of the example that was set forth by our Savior in his suffering as he carried his own burdens. And we consider that in the context of that current situation with the Judaizers. There would have been an immense pressure being heaped upon those Gentiles to rigorously uphold the law of Moses. They would have said, all of this is about how much you can now. What has Jesus done? Really, so the question we come down to is, what did he do? And one of the things that those Judaizers had brought to them was, you bet, Jesus is important. And what he did was he really put you in a good spot. Before, you had no hope. Before, it was all doom and gloom. And what he's done now is he has allowed you to do it. But what does that also imply? That it's me that's got to do it. Paul, however, gives another emphasis here to redirect the minds of the Galatians to what was an even higher and even more necessary than the insufficient means to which the Galatians were being called. And rather than being so concerned with that exterior aspect of a limited religion, Paul urges them to that which lay at the foundation of any right worship of God and which lay behind even the law of Moses. In what is some very clearly messianic language, Paul draws our minds back to the language of a burden-bearing Messiah of the Old Testament. In Isaiah, in the 49th chapter, we're given a vision of a suffering servant, told that he was one who was deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers. Chapter 5 describes him as one who is a willing servant of the Lord, having his ear opened, as the one who gave his back to those who strike, his cheek to those who pull out the beard. Again, suffering that was all taken voluntarily upon himself for the good of his chosen people. The very same model of humility that is specifically portrayed for us by Christ, who Paul tells us, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and found in that human form, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And we still have to ask, but why? To what end? What was the purpose of all of this suffering put upon the one person who never deserved any of it? When we consider Christ in such humility, it forms for us the very heart that is necessary to bear the heavy fruit of the garden of our Christian community. It's only in light of that type of a humility that we can understand that our mutual desires to one another, not only as an obligation to bravely support each other against some sort of an assault of the world upon us as a church, but even more so, as a call to lovingly and patiently bear with each other in each other's weaknesses, as we recognize each other's sin and find that burden in that sin. We find our mutual suffering really only in light of the burden that was borne by Christ. As you look upon Christ and upon that example, we are confronted with a self-awareness that Paul shows can really result in nothing more than meekness. This is what he tells us in verses 3 and 4. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. This is the very thing that Jesus Christ did. He demonstrated in himself our righteousness that was indeed truly something that he deserved to boast of. We find the Son of God, perfect, sinless, a spotless Lamb of God, as we are told, murdered by those whom he came to save, despised and forsaken by all his own people, willingly yet submitting himself to the wrath of God's hatred of sin, purely for the purpose of saving the very ones whose sin had made his death necessary. Now for us, As brothers and sisters in the church, it is clear to Paul that our opinion of ourselves greatly impacts our opinion of others, as well as our opinion of the duties that we owe to them. By taking too high an opinion of myself, it can't help but make me ask myself the question of my need for you. I mean, after all, when it comes to something like this idea of submission to bear each other's burdens, why? From a purely man-centered perspective, why? You know, this, in some ways, kind of hits the pastor right between the eyes. Because if we remember, and we all step back for a second, for any of us here who are ordained, I mean, we're the ones with the credentials. I mean, we've done it. We've put in hundreds and thousands of hours into studying the things of God. I mean, we've given years and years of our life to know it better. Not in the same way that you have. You know, I'm the one that has really spent the time to read the books. So why should I mean, do it yourself. Why would I put up with it? I put all my effort into it. Why shouldn't I expect you to as well? If you're not careful, it's easy to begin to think the grace of God of the kind of training that the men in the Presbyterian Church are very amazingly blessed with is something that was there to set us apart for the wrong reasons. It was there to set us apart for our own glory rather than that of God. And surely that couldn't be that he equipped us with these things to deal with your weaknesses. I mean, come on. It's in that pride is quick to rear its head. And anytime there is any type of a conflict in the church, if there is ever any type of a difference of opinion with my own, you know, I'm called to do something that I can't do. I'm called to listen. I'm called to recognize that I have to do things that you don't. I'm called by God to recognize that the grace he has shown to me, as is any other minister in the church of God, is there not for my own benefit, but for yours. To humble myself, to recognize that it is far easier to begin to see that my glory is lost in those moments of humility. Solely for the purpose that God's glory is exalted. And to recognize I didn't have any glory to begin with. It's not about me. It's not about my efforts, not about my accomplishments. And that's exactly what Paul tells us. Test yourself. He says, step back. You kind of have that elevated opinion of yourself. You think you've really got it figured out. He said, let's take a little look. Then why don't you hold that work up, not to the standard that you think it should be at. Why don't you hold that work up to the standard of who? But Christ. So how does that work for you then, Mr. Pastor, who thinks you don't really, that you've got it figured out? You think you've really put in some time. You think you've put in some effort. So let's hold that up to another standard. He says, what happens then? So when you hold yourself up to that work of Christ, to the God of glory, whose meekness would lead him from his rightful place upon the throne of heaven itself to submit himself to the will of the Father, to humble himself even to the point of death on the cross at the hands of the ones he came to save. And Paul found himself asking that same question. And what did he find about his own glory then? He said, I look at everything I've ever done. He said, it was filthy rags. It was shame. one of those fun words that my kids got to learn, scuba-ron. I'll let you ask them what that means. You know, there are only a few words that Paul comes up with, as we do, in which he can see for himself what it means to be compared to Christ. And he says, once that standard's set, he says, I'm not worried about my own glory. I have no question as to whether or not I owe you anything. When I see what I owe Christ, that I can give you everything I've ever gotten, and now I can never come close to what I owe him. It's in this same light that we find ourselves humbled. We find that there is no boasting. And the stark reality of the possibility of that deception, however, also makes us painfully aware that the question that should be most concerning to our minds is not how do I handle the weakness of the brothers around me, but as Paul shows us, the question rather, how do I handle my own? What are my weaknesses? What is it that I'm dumping on you that I don't need to be doing? Paul, in essence, calls on us to put our own house in order so that we can help others all the better. We all have our own failures, but you know what? It's a whole lot easier to see the failures of others. I mentioned to my congregation that one of the hardest things for us to see is our own blind spots. You know, if I look at my own life, I can think that, well, things are going okay. It's not really that bad. But it's this awareness that he gives us of our own limitations that provides for us an accountability to others, and one that is built upon the acceptance of our own mission. For in verse 5 we are told, for each will indeed bear his own load. There's a humility found in bearing a burden of another sort going on here. The burden that is mine. In one sense, between verses 2 and verse 5, it's as though we hear this reference to burden, and it's almost as though we hear him speaking out of both sides of his mouth. Didn't he just get through saying that it's your job to bear my burden and my job to bear yours? And suddenly now he comes along and says, bear your own. When we look at the language there, we find that is, in essence, he is again calling us back to that understanding of unity. It's essentially calling me to bear my weight so that the bulk of the whole can be carried together. He's not saying, Justin, go do it all yourself. But he's saying, if I carry my part, and you carry yours, and you carry yours, guess what we can carry together? Far more than any one of us could carry alone. We're reminded here by Paul that the work of Christ, again, serves as an example, not only to keep us humble in realizing what we're not, but that righteousness displayed by Christ is to serve as well as a motivator, as a great source of strength, as I am constantly reminded of what I now am. I'm reminded constantly of the righteousness that is now at work within me through that comforter whom I've been given, that strengthener of the Spirit of God who now dwells in me. That command of Jesus Christ in Luke 19 was not an empty call. Jesus was not just trying to give us things to make nice Christian t-shirts. When he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He meant it. He meant bear your burden. Pick that burden up. And that burden we see is one that we are now absolutely fully capable of carrying, because as I take up that cross, I do so with the absolute certainty that Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, God himself, has, is, and will continue to carry for me the burden that I could not carry. He carries the burden of the cross, the one that I couldn't. Take my yoke upon you, Christ said. Learn from me, for I am gentle, I'm lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. My burden's light. I've carried the heavy one, he said. Pick up the light one and follow me with the knowledge that I've told you you can. I mean, it may sound trite, but it's absolutely true that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. A part of my belonging to the family of God into which I have been adopted as a son of God is the meekness that leads me to recognize the role I have been called to play for the benefit of everyone else in that family, all of whom I have been bound together with in Christ, all of whom I have been specifically equipped by God's Spirit to minister unto, even as you minister unto me. I've told my congregation numerous times before, there is no such thing as a personal Christianity. There is no me and Jesus alone. I'm not just in the church for myself, but to be used by God as an instrument in his hands to accomplish his will in the lives of others. And it is the grace of God administered to us through one another as his church, as well as through the means of grace, that we are strengthened to carry out the very task to which we are called. Beloved, it is only in this blessed union, this community that we know as the church, one forever built together into the living body and holy temple of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that I may now comprehend the depth of the call to suffering that has been placed upon me as your brother. Burden of knowing that for me to carry my own weight means that I have got to carry yours. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would indeed burden our hearts for one another, that we would recognize the adoption we share, the brotherhood we now share with Christ, that we would find within each other our weaknesses met, we would find within others the opportunity for our strength given by you through your gifts of your Spirit to minister unto them, to carry those burdens that are theirs. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.